We turn this evening to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and we are continuing with our studies in this one of Paul's greatest epistles, and we are going to follow on this evening from where we were thinking last Wednesday. One of the advantages, by no means the only advantage, but one of the main advantages of studying the scriptures systematically and chronologically is that you cover the teaching of the Bible in its entirety. If we were simply taking texts, then we would be choosing all the good ones and leaving all the difficult ones or the unpleasant word ones, and we would be missing out, and indeed we would be unfaithful to the God who has given us the scripture for our learning. All scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. Now, last Wednesday we were looking at the opening verses of chapter 2, and we spent most of our time considering the general background to this epistle. We have raised the issue once or twice before in chapter 1, but we came back to it last Wednesday in order to give, as far as we can see, the outline of the historical context and the time and the places in which Paul was writing these great Corinthian epistles. And we were asking the question, basically, how many visits did Paul make to Corinth? How many letters did he write to Corinth? And it seems that he wrote three letters, at least, to Corinth, a previous letter, then the one that we have as our first epistle, and now he has this second epistle. And it seems that Paul, prior to writing this, what was really his third epistle to the Corinthians, had made two visits, at least two visits to Corinth. The first one, you remember, was when he founded the church at Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, and then there was seemingly another visit later on, it seems several years later on, in which there is no mention made in the Acts of the Apostles, but Paul refers to it as being a painful visit, and he's now coming the third time to them, knowing that certain things, in fact, have changed in the congregation at Corinth. So we were looking at that generally last Wednesday. That's the general background to the epistle, and we spent so much time mentioning these things in order to get a grasp of what Paul is referring to. What's he writing about? Why does he write as he writes? And it's only as we understand the circumstances of this letter, indeed it's only as we understand the circumstances of any book of the Bible, that we really understand the message of the Bible. You have to understand, for example, the historical sequence, the historical background to the book of Ezekiel, for example, one of the more mysterious wonderful prophets of the Old Testament, to understand why it is that in chapter 33, Ezekiel suddenly changes tune, so to speak. He changes direction completely from the earlier 32 chapters of his epistle. And the reason, of course, is that he has heard that Jerusalem has fallen. Right through the first 32 chapters of Ezekiel, Jerusalem is under siege, but it has not yet fallen to the Babylonians. Then word comes to Ezekiel and the other exiles in Babylon who had been taken away in an earlier exile. And as soon as Ezekiel hears that Jerusalem has fallen and is ruined, he begins to speak of a new future of hope for the people of God. Up until that chapter, it has been generally about judgment. As long as the city stands, the people were saying it'll never fall. Ezekiel and Jeremiah were saying it is going to fall. When it falls, there's the promise of a restoration. The fall of Jerusalem is not the end. And if we don't understand that background, then we're not going to understand what the prophet is saying. Now, it's similar to that. That's the general principle of similarity that we find in this second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And we read the opening verses, we looked at the general background, and we made some general comments, you remember, about this offender, this offender at Corinth. And we're going to pick up this evening and continue with that theme from verse number 5. We're going to read to verse 11. And hopefully we will get through this this evening. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Without speaking too strongly about it, he's not only grieved me, but he has grieved every single one of you at Corinth, this individual who is the particular offender in mind. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, for to this end I also did I write. That's his first epistle. This is the sorrowful epistle that Paul, in a sense, regretted sending. But he doesn't regret sending it now, and we'll deal with that when we come to chapter 7, if we indeed come to it. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, the testing of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it for your sakes, I forgive it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, Paul here is speaking of a certain incident in Corinth, concerning which he had written a letter in much grief and sorrow. And he is now saying that while he did regret writing it, things have transpired in Corinth that leads him now to say that he did not, he is no longer sorry in having, in fact, written such a letter. And he is reminding these Corinthians that he wrote in such a painful manner. To this end, he says in verse 9, I also wrote, this is 1 Corinthians he's referring to, that I might know the proof of you. He was actually putting them to the test. How are they going to respond to all the various directives and indeed correctives that Paul is writing about in that first letter to the Corinthians, in the one that we have as our 1 Corinthians? And Paul is saying that he was actually writing, as he did, in order to see how are these Corinthians going to receive these various things that Paul is in fact writing to them, that no doubt caused him a great deal of sorrow to have to write such a letter, and would no doubt bring a measure of sorrow to them also as they faced the reality of what Paul was actually saying in that epistle. So Paul is reminding them that he actually was writing in order that he would see their response to the kinds of things that he was saying in 1 Corinthians. But what he has in view particularly in writing 1 Corinthians and in referring to this sorrowful letter here is this case of the notorious offender in Corinth. And we read of this particular case of discipline in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, at verses 1 to 5. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this thing might be taken away from among you. And Paul's command to them concerning this particular serious offender is when you're gathered together with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And Paul is referring to that incident and indeed to that injunction here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now this, of course, raises the issue. And the issue that we want to look at this evening is this whole question of church discipline. And this is one of those tender topics, we might say. Some churches don't practice it whatsoever, no matter what goes on in their ranks. There are some churches which we might say they practice it too frequently, and they seem to take some kind of delight in what they call exercising discipline. And they do so almost at the drop of a hat. And I'm saying that because I know of such denominations. I've experienced, particularly in my Scottish background, such incidents. And some congregations are quite notorious. Some denominations are well known for being strict disciplinarians and so on and so on. Well, what does the scripture actually say about this whole issue of church discipline? And Paul here is, in fact, dealing with a particular case. Now, there's a sense in which we feel a measure of regret that Paul needs to deal with such a case in a Christian congregation founded by the apostle himself. Such a thing is absolutely an astonishing incident, that a congregation of believers, not more than 5 years old in the faith, founded by the apostle, bearing in mind that they had sat under the apostle's ministry for the best part of 2 years, because we know that Paul continued 1 year and 6 months, and then a long time afterward. And so these Corinthians, really, they had the best possible grounding in their Christian faith. And yet here they are, almost as brand new Christians, and they're falling into sin. And it's not just an ordinary sin that the apostle is referring to. He reminds them in chapter 5 of the first epistle that the sin that he is talking about is commonly reported. This is a public scandal, and it is commonly reported, and it is such a sin that even the heathens shrink from committing, or at least mentioning. And this was something that had broken out. Everybody knew about it. The Corinthian congregation knew about it, and seemingly they were not doing anything about it. It seems that they were rather boasting of their liberty, and it may well be the case that some of them were saying, well, let us sin in order that grace may abound, because surely if we sin the more, then there's going to be the more grace, the more forgiveness. And Paul mentions that heretical doctrine in his epistle to the Romans, for example. What shall we say? Shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? Don't even think about it, says the Apostle Paul. But it seems that some of these believers at Corinth, in fact, were thinking about it in that way, and that is to give them the benefit of some kind of doubt. But the point is this: it is a very serious sin that is publicly and commonly spoken about in the city of Corinth, taking place in the Christian congregation of all places. What is the sin? It was the sin of incest. It was where a certain man was now living, perhaps in some kind of a marriage or whatever relationship, with his father's wife. Now, that particular sin is mentioned 3 times in the Law of Moses. In the most severe strictures are leveled against it. In Leviticus chapter 18, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and again in chapter 27. And the scripture is very clear: such an individual is to be cut off. So when the Apostle Paul is saying here to these Corinthians, put out this wicked person from among you, all he is doing is applying the teaching of the Lord. It's not a matter of taking it to the criminal court or to the civil court in Corinth. Indeed, Paul, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he forbids Christians to go to court before the unbelieving world. Deal with it in the church, he says. It is a serious issue. And so serious is the issue that what Paul is saying immediately is that there is what is called the greater excommunication is to be enacted. The greater excommunication is, in a sense, the highest level, the most severe level of censure of which the Christian church is capable of imposing upon an individual. And it basically means this: you put the person out of the church. Such is the gravity of the offense, such is the gravity of the individual's response to the offense, you put him out. And the reason that you put him out is because you cannot regard such a person as a Christian. He has no place in the Christian community because he's not thinking like a Christian, he is not living like a Christian, he has no place whatsoever to be recognized as a member of the Christian community. And Paul is saying, cast such a one out, hand him over to Satan. Now, what is the significance of what Paul is saying? Well, he is saying this: If in fact this individual who has committed such a grievous offense while naming the name of Christ, if perchance he is a true believer, when he is cast out of the Christian community, when he is handed over to all the worst that Satan can do, then he will recognize the benefits and the blessings of belonging yet again to the Christian community. He will, as it were, recognize yet again that for a Christian, a true Christian believer, the world can never satisfy. There is only one place where the true Christian believer can find peace of mind among fellow like-minded people, and that is among the people of God. And if there is a remnant, even if there is a seed of grace in the heart of that individual, then he will come back into the Christian community. If he is not a Christian, then he will be content to remain separated from the Christians. Now, this raises a whole issue or a whole galaxy of issues. So let's go back to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning this whole topic of church discipline. In Matthew chapter 18 at verse 15, right down to verse 21 or 22, we have the Lord's teaching concerning how do you implement church discipline? What is the purpose of church discipline? What is it all about? Well, the way that you implement church discipline is this. You always go privately before you ever go publicly. Paul is going public in the case of the offender at Corinth because it is already a public scandal. There's nothing now secret about it. He is now dealing with what is called a fama clamosa, a famous complaint against the Christian community. But when we begin to think of church discipline, let us not think immediately of taking it to the church or making it public. If your brother offends you, if you have something against your brother or your sister, go to your brother or your sister and speak to them privately about it. Go private. Don't bring it out into the public. Don't bring it before the church. Don't even bring it before any witnesses at that stage. If in fact you find that your brother or your sister is of a recalcitrant turn of mind, then you take with you one or two others as witnesses, as I've had to do, in fact, on at least two occasions. And thankfully, well, we won't talk about that. But you take along one or two others simply as witnesses. And if the individual who is offending still will not listen to one or two witnesses, then you take it to the church. Now, that may well be to the eldership. It may well be to the whole congregation, because it is obvious in the case of the Corinthian offender that Paul is speaking of this offense being brought to the whole congregation. Let the whole congregation deal with this particular offender in Corinth. So what we have is you never go public before you go private. Now, that immediately raises the biblical pattern that is so often misunderstood or ignored. I know of people in churches that ought to know better who have told me, they have said to me, we will not implement Matthew chapter 18 because, as one man said, it is too difficult. Well, difficult it may be. It was difficult for Paul to write that first epistle. It caused him a great deal of sorrow and grief to have to write it. But write it he did because it was the right, correct thing for him to do. And so our Lord Jesus Christ tells us himself, go private. Don't speak about other people's sins or the differences that you have with other people. Don't take it to the church. And if anyone comes to a church court with a complaint, the first thing the church court should ask is, have you spoken to the individual privately about this matter? And if they have not, then they deserve a rebuke. Matthew chapter 18 at verse 15 must always be implemented because that is the command of Christ in this regard. And is only when all private conversation and two or three witnesses brought along, it is only when even before the church that the offender still proves to be recalcitrant, then you regard him as a publican and a heathen. Only then. Now, how do you regard publicans and heathens? Well, you love them. If they are hungry, you give them food. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he is thirsty, you give him a drink. If he is naked, you give him clothes. But you don't regard him as a Christian. You don't treat him as a Christian. But you do treat him as one to whom you owe the law of love. So let's be done with this idea that we cast them off, we don't speak to them, and the only things we ever do or ever say concerning them is to criticize them and to do them down. Not at all. That is not the Christian way even to deal with our worst enemies. We pray for them, we do them good, and if they want to slap us on the face, we'll allow them to slap us on the other side of the face as well. That's the biblical pattern. Now, as I say, that is often ignored. Often it is a taboo subject. It's embarrassing to some. But the point is, that is the Bible's teaching. Now, the question arises, what is the purpose of this discipline? Is it simply to deter others? Well, there is a deterrent effect. There's no question of that. And I say that because 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 20 says that. Paul reminds Timothy, those who have sinned, rebuke before all, so that the others may stand in fear. So there's no question that there is a deterrent value in applying a biblical church discipline. And certainly it can be the case that if in fact church discipline is not being implemented in a congregation, then nobody's going to fear it. Let us sin to our heart's content. The eldership will do nothing about it. They will wink and turn away, and they will say, we don't want any trouble in this congregation. As a man said to me on one occasion, I don't want any trouble in my congregation, as he put it to me years ago. He didn't want to implement it. Now, the point is this, that it may well have a deterrent effect, but that is not the real purpose of it. And then this raises another question. Is it then to punish the individual? And the answer is no. The Christian church is not in the business of punishing anybody. That's not our remit. And you say, well, what about this verse number six? Sufficient to such a man is this punishment in our version, which was inflicted of many. Well, the word here that is used here for punishment is not the word for punishment that is generally used in the script. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word occurs. And the word really would be better translated as a kind of a censure or rebuke. It's not punishment in that sense. This is the only time that this word occurs, but it is related to verbs which mean to rebuke, to correct, to reprove, and so on. To speak strongly, to be sure, but it's not punishment in the sense of everlasting punishment that we've been looking at on Sunday evenings for the past couple of Sunday evenings, for example. That's a different word altogether. So this is not punishment. So let's not get the idea that the Christian church is in the business of punishing those who are offenders. The purpose of church discipline always is to restore the offender. And that's what Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Deliver such a one over to Satan in order that the destruction of the flesh, in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always there has to be restoration in view. Because until the individual who is the offender proves by his action and his total impenitence over his action that he is not a Christian, at that point and at that point only, we can regard him as not a believer. But always we hold out the hope that here is a Christian believer who has been overtaken in a fault. And it can happen to anyone. It has happened to multitudes. It will happen to multitudes again. It has always happened. There's not a congregation that doesn't know about it. There's hardly a family that hasn't been touched by it. And so this is the reality. Christian attitudes towards offenders is to be one of giving them the benefit of the doubt until it is clearly demonstrated by their actions that they are not to be regarded as Christian believers. Now, this raises another question, and it is a vital question I put to you. It is the question, how long are we to impose discipline on someone who has been found guilty of some offense in the Christian community. Why do I ask that question? Why do I need to ask that question? I need to ask it for this reason. It's not unknown for Christian congregations, sessions, instead of looking at the scriptures and find out what does the Bible actually say about these issues, they will impose their own standard of discipline. And they will say, well, we will suspend this individual from membership or from church privileges for 6 months. Well, how dare any session impose a 6-month suspension through discipline if after one day's consultation the sinner repents? How can we possibly suspend from church membership a repentant Christian? In other words, what I'm saying is this. The disciplinary measure is to last as long as the offender gives cause for that disciplinary measure to take effect. But if in fact the individual repents, the moment he repents, that suspension or whatever it is immediately to be suspended. It is to be removed. And that's what Paul is saying. Restore such a one. If you forgive him, I forgive also. In other words, Paul is recognizing that these Corinthians, they have imposed the discipline. They now are in a position to show forgiveness to the individual. And Paul says, well, if you forgive him, I forgive him also. Because this ultimately was what I wrote this letter for. Now, reaffirm your love to him. Now, I'm emphasizing that because, again, if I may say so, I don't have all experiences. Don't get me wrong on this. But we've lived long enough in churches to know what goes on in churches. And I've lived long enough to know that there has been imposed upon people a totally unbiblical mode of discipline. There are those who have never been spoken to privately. And they're immediately hauled up before the session. And they're suspended, whatever it is, and they're rebuked. Without going through the proper process. And for 6 months. How do we know it's going to be 6 months? Or it might be 6 years for all we know. We can't make that kind of pronouncement. Restore such a one. And the Apostle Paul reminds the Galatians. Brothers, he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, you who think you're spiritual ones, okay, prove your spirituality in this regard. Restore such a one. In a spirit of meekness, looking to yourselves, lest you also be tempted. The danger is that we will, as it were, have a measure of glee rather than sorrow over an individual who commits this kind of trespass, whatever it is, and that we will delight in their fall. God is grieved when a man or a woman falls into sin. Whenever he sees sin, it grieves him to his heart. The Bible tells us that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he wept over the city of Jerusalem because he knew what their awful destiny was going to be, and it gave him no joy. He would rather have gathered them under his wings like a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and they would not have him, but he would have had them. We must always be ready to forgive and to restore. Now, what does this restoration mean? It means, of course, restoration to full membership. It means that when he is forgiven, the sin is not spoken about again. We don't keep bringing it up over and over again. We don't keep reminding the individual. Paul is reminding these Corinthians that such a rebuke given by the congregation has been sufficient. Now, reaffirm your love to him, lest he be overtaken in much sorrow. Can you imagine the condition of an individual who has been overtaken in a fault, found out in a fault? He is a Christian believer, she is a Christian believer. They wish nothing more than to be in a right relationship again with God and with his people, and the people of God are not allowing him or her so to be. That is a crime against God's children. And there are many churches who are going to have to answer for that. Awful affliction of driving God's people into, as Paul puts it, being overmuch, taken overmuch with much sorrow. Nobody is letting them forget it. Nobody is receiving them back again into full membership. Full membership or nothing. There's no such thing as half membership in the church. You're either a member in full standing or you're not. It's as simple as that. But this does raise another question. And the question is this, when we think of full membership, does this mean full membership and restoration to office? And again, I have heard men say, well, you're welcome back as a member, but you've forfeited your eldership, you've forfeited your diaconate or whatever office it was. You can never again be in the ministry, in the eldership. How do you feel about that? What do you think of that one? Well, let's look at what the scripture says, because the Bible actually does have something to say about that. Should a man, it may well not be possible in every single instance. We have to judge each case as judges know too well. You have to judge each case on its merits. But the scripture does teach that there is not only restoration for the fallen, but there is restoration to office for the fallen. Think of Peter, for example. Peter, cursing and swearing in the high priest's courtyard. The air was thick with foul language. That's what the text says. He was cursing with oaths. Three times, once would be bad enough, twice would be almost inexcusable. Three times, you might say, that is unforgivable. I don't know this man. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And Peter was restored. And Peter was restored in John's Gospel, chapter 21, when the Lord said to him, Peter, feed my flock. I'm putting you back in as an apostle. Now, Peter, the only thing that saved Peter from total apostasy that night was Jesus prayed for him. There is essentially no difference between the sin of Judas and the sin of Peter. Peter repented. Judas went out and hanged himself. And Peter was restored not only into the community of the redeemed, but to the office of apostle. And we have two of his letters in the New Testament, and we believe that the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter. So Peter was restored to office. And what about John Mark? At the end of Acts chapter 15, you remember, John Mark had been a failure. And he had proved himself unworthy as a companion. He wasn't up to the task. Now, we're not told that he committed a sin such as having his father's wife. No, we're not told that. But he did leave Paul in the lurch and Silas, and he left them. And when it says that he left them, it means that he left them, and he left them, as it were, short-handed. They could well have done with another companion in their missionary travels in their first missionary journey that we read about, that we read about in Acts 13 and 14. And at the second missionary journey, Paul thought it not good. And he, as far as he was concerned, John Mark was not to be one of the company. Now, I'm not saying that John Mark's fall was as serious as the offender at Corinth or as Peter's offense. But nonetheless, the point is this. The principle is the same. And the principle is that John Mark was restored to full fellowship in Colossians and Philemon. We read of John Mark, and Paul, you remember, in his last letter, 2 Timothy, is asking that John Mark is to be brought to him because he is now useful to Paul for the ministry. A man may well have a fall, but that is no reason why he cannot be restored. So let us get out of our minds the idea that a fall is the end for a believer. It is nothing of the kind. The gospel is a message of new starts, new beginnings. And God has restored all of us, in a sense, from so great a death. How many falls have we had that perhaps the church has never even known about? How many times have we let the side down? And if the truth had been out, I tell you this, if you belong to a certain denomination, you would be out on your ear with an unbiblically harsh discipline, which has nothing to do with gospel restoration, but has to do everything with what is called the good name of the church. We don't want such people as you in our church. Well, God does. He doesn't mind all the riffraff coming into his church, because he came into the world to seek and to save sinners and give them a new beginning and a new beginning and, if necessary, a new beginning. Peter asked the question in Acts chapter 18, how many times if my brother offends against me? How many times? 7 times? 70 times? I say unto you 70 times 7. He doesn't mean literally 490. What he means is as many times as it takes. You forgive him. And if you forgive him, you restore him into the community of the Lord's people. It may well be that in some cases, I concede the point. It may well be that in some cases, a man's ministry in a certain locality among a certain group of people, it may well be no point in him ministering in that particular context ever again. I concede that point immediately. So you're to restore the man, says Paul to the Corinthians, lest he be overtaken in much sorrow. Don't add insult to injury. Don't add injury to sin. Don't be those who stand aloof on some high and mighty place of self-righteousness. Look to ourselves, lest we be tempted. Let him, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 12, if any man thinks that he stands, be very careful. Be very, very careful. Let him or her who think that they stand, let them be very careful, lest they fall. Lest they fall. But there's another reason I was going to speak about this evening. I don't have time now. There was another reason I was going to speak about the need to forgive and the need to restore. It's not only lest the individual be overcome with overmuch sorrow. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage over us because we are not ignorant of his devices. And how easy it is for Satan to get an advantage over a whole congregation if we implement unbiblical discipline, or even if we try to implement biblical discipline in an unbiblical way. How easy it is for Satan to get into some poor, despairing individual who's been overcome in a fault and is now down in the gutter, and the Christians are down on him. And Satan is down on him. The man or the woman, they know only too well the gravity of what they have done. And it seems that this offender at Corinth was truly repentant. And the whole congregation had come to its better senses, as we're going to see when we come to chapter 7 from verse 8 onwards. Godly sorrow is never to be repented of. The worldly sorrow, that leads to death. That's death. But godly sorrow leads to repentance, which is never to be repented of. Now, I'm going to pick up on this theme. I was hoping to cover this Satan getting the advantage, but we really must look at it, because Paul introduces it here not simply as a kind of aside, but as a very major reason why we simply must get church discipline right. Because if we do not, it may well be that it's not just the individual who is handed over to Satan. It may be a whole congregation, because they're simply not doing things in the manner prescribed in our supreme Christian documents, the New Testament scriptures. But we'll have to come back to that for another occasion. Not because we delight in speaking about discipline and Satan, but because the Bible speaks about it much, much more clearly and consistently than perhaps we care to know. So that's what Paul is saying. That's why he wrote the letter. It had good results. Now put the man back in, lest he be overcome with sorrow and Satan come in and get an advantage over all of us because of our unbiblical approach to these serious and yet necessary issues. But that's another sermon. May God bless his word to us.